Well, we turn this evening for last time to the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, you will have discovered, at least I hope you'll have by this time, that Ecclesiastes is a deeply unsettling book. And of course, that's part of its purpose and intention. It is to challenge the very roots of our beings. And of course, one of the dangers is that instead of allowing Ecclesiastes to do its work in us, we jump from text to text, plucking out some cherries and focusing on a passage here and a passage there, avoiding the unsettling, disturbing challenge that Ecclesiastes brings to us. And you will know, I'm sure, that Ecclesiastes belongs to that category of literature in the Bible called wisdom literature, along with Proverbs and Job and other passages. It seeks to explore the meaning, the significance of life. And what the preacher is doing, or the teacher, or the professor, or however you translate Kohelet, he is seeking to look at life as it is, not through rose-tinted spectacles. He is looking at life fairly and squarely. He's not avoiding it. He's not trying to smooth it out. He is looking at it as it is, with all its imperfections and perplexities and questions and challenges and uncertainties. And as he looks at life as it is, 37 times he says, "Vanity of vanities," or "futility of futilities," or perhaps I think even better, "frustration of frustrations." How are we ever to make sense of this world in which we live, under the sun? Another of his great repeated statements, under the sun. How are we to make sense of life that appears so full of perplexity and incompleteness and frustration? And you know, one of the great blessings of Ecclesiastes, at least it seems to me, is this. It impresses upon us that we do not have all the answers to the many questions that people pose. And woe unto you if you think you have. God alone has all the answers. We see through a glass darkly. We live in a fallen world, in bodies of death, as Paul calls them. We stumble along, oftentimes, to use one of Calvin's great images, limp along in the way that leads to life, barely able to run, far less to speed our way along. We trot at best, but most often we limp along. And so he says 37 times, "Vanity of vanities." It all seems too hard to get to the bottom of. But, and it is a huge but, the preacher knows that life was not always like this. And so in verse 29, he says this, "This only have I found," or "This is what I have ultimately and fundamentally come to understand. God made mankind upright, but men have gone in search of many schemes." And what you have here is a remarkably succinct summary of the opening chapters of the book of Genesis. And you find that note continued throughout these closing chapters, not least in chapter 12, you will have noticed in the reading. It was not always like this. Vanity of vanities is not how things have always been, but it's how things have tragically become. God made mankind upright, but men, and there is the problem, have gone in search of many schemes. And this, it seems to me, is almost the pivotal text in Ecclesiastes. It is the fundamental presupposition that lies behind everything the preacher's been saying to us. Sin and rebellion against the Creator have come in and twisted and corrupted God's world and God's creatures. And he sees, do you notice, in verses 27 and 28, he sees that universal corruption in his search for an upright man or woman. Looks as the teacher, this is what I've discovered, adding one thing to another to discover the scheme of things, the one thing that will help me make sense of all that is. While still searching but not finding, I found one man in 1,000, but not one woman, he says. Now, you read some nonsense in commentaries, you should know, by people sometimes who should know better. The preacher is not a misogynist. He's not down on women. Look what he says in verse 29, "This only have I found, God made mankind upright, but men..." Obviously using it generically, but men, fallen in Adam, have gone in search of many schemes. What the preacher is simply telling us here is that in his personal search, he's found one man in 1,000, but not one woman. If the preacher is Solomon, or even someone speaking as if he were Solomon, his words stand out in technicolor, having a harem of hundreds. Solomon had ample time to find if there was one woman who was upright. But even with his limited range of people, the men are only 0.1% better than the women. And even that is not the point that he's making, as he goes on to tell us in verse 29. Men as well as women are not upright. Now, this conviction, which, as I say, it seems to me, is the fundamental presupposition that lies at the heart of all that the preacher is saying, is a truth that challenges head-on the self-righteous humanism of our day, as well as perhaps in some measure of his day. You see, this was not merely the preacher's confession of faith, do you notice? But rather it was also the expression of his exhaustive investigations. Look at the language that's used from really verse 23 onwards. All this I tested. Here is an empiricist at work by wisdom and said, I'm determined to be wise. This was beyond me, he says. So verse 25, I turned my mind to understand, to investigate, to search out, to understand the stupidity of wickedness, the madness of folly. Verse 27, adding one thing to another, to discover the scheme of things. While I was still searching, he says. Here is someone who is not simply parroting, if I may say, a confession of faith. Here is someone who is saying, the Word of God tells me that God made man upright. How else would he know that? Genesis tells me that. It also tells me that men in Adam turned in rebellion against God. But when I look at the world, I see that truth in living technicolor before my eyes, everywhere I look. I see the twin truths that shape the whole of God's initial revelation lived out before me, that God made men upright, but that they have gone in search of many schemes. This only have I found, he says. I can't get beyond this. I can't get beyond this. And you know, it never ceases to amaze me, as I'm sure it must amaze you, that people could be so blind to this truth. You would have to think that the devil himself, as he has done, has blinded the minds of them that believe not. You look at this world, you would think a pea brain would see, a pea brain would see the innate corruption of mankind. But we retain this pathetic fancy that at heart, you know, we're really good. We need tidying up round the edges. It's the great lie of the creature set in opposition to the truth of the Creator, who says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You see, this is where all true thinking about life begins. You'll never make sense of who you are or the world you live in if you don't understand Genesis 1 through 3. And see it for what it is. God's revealed truth concerning you and concerning me, concerning the world in which we live. This only have I found: God made mankind upright, but men have gone in search of many schemes. Now, he's saying three things here. I just want to touch on them as we hurry on. He's saying three things. He is affirming that God made man. He is affirming that we are God's personal handiwork. This only have I found: God made mankind. Now, it's doubtful if this was immediately in the preacher's mind, because the people he was writing to in the first instance would hardly have doubted this. But it cannot be affirmed too often today. And it's one of the great truths that challenges the very bedrock of secularized humanism in this world. You are not your own. God made you. And though you fight against it and rebel against it and deny it, you know it to be true. You know it to be true. We are not independent, autonomous creatures. Mere intelligent animal life. We are God's special creation. And that's what gives us dignity. Not because we are achievers. Some of us here have got great minds. Some of us have got lesser minds. But what gives us dignity is that God made us in His image and likeness. Whatever your present circumstances, whatever they're shouting to you or saying to you, the Bible says, you know, you matter. God made you. God made you. You're not the handiwork of anything. You are the unique handiwork of the everlasting, ever blessed triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's what you are. You matter. You have significance. And the second thing he affirms is what Genesis 1 declares, that God's original creation was very good. Remember God's complacent declaration at the end of Genesis 1? It was very good. We were made flawless, sinless. We were made upright. Mankind's genesis is one of initial and inherent perfection. Now, of course, when you state that, the question naturally arises. Well, Ian, if that's so, what's gone wrong? Why is the world the way it is? Why am I the way I am? And so thirdly, he says, God made mankind upright, but men have gone in search of many schemes. And quite probably because the language of Genesis 1 to 3 is embedded here and throughout these chapters, he's thinking of Adam initially, who abandoned his creaturely dependence on God and who walked out on God and who went in search of other schemes, other patterns, refusing to live under the divine pattern, the divine scheme. What went wrong? We went wrong. But men went in search of many schemes. You see, the world is the way it is because we are the way we are. Our sinful state is our fault, he is saying, not our fate. It's our fault. We sinned. Now, yes, God is sovereign in all he is and in all he does. But never think for one moment, as Satan would seek to insinuate, that God is the author of sin. God is sovereign. Is he absolutely sovereign? Unconditionally. Is there an atom in the universe that he does not predetermine? Never. Never. Well, God's the author of sin. Never. There is a mystery here. The Lord does not see fit to explain fully to us. And we should not go beyond that which God has revealed and become conceited and say, oh yes, God's given us sanctified reason that can suss it all out. God is pleased to keep us in the dark. The secret things belong unto the Lord. The things revealed belong to us. But as we've seen all the way through our studies, I think, what the preacher is calling us to is therefore a life of faith, a life of trust, a life of dependence. Adam opted out of believing God. He wasn't programmed to sin. He wasn't forced against his will to sin. With open eyes and ears, he listened to the tempter and chose to go in search of many schemes rather than live humbly and believingly before his loving Creator. Why is this world the way it is? Well, says the preacher, this only have I found. As I've tried to make sense of everything and all the frustrations and the vanities and the perplexities and the inconsistencies, this only have I found. God made everything good and right, but men have gone in search of many schemes. Paul puts it less graphically, but more theologically, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And perhaps it might even be better translated, and lack the glory of God. Adam was made in the image and glory of God. But sin comes and robs us of the glory of God. And this is our condition. This is the world that we live in. This is what we are. We are estranged from God. We've been cut off from the author of life. And the world is the way it is because we have made the world the way it is. Notice in verse 22 that the preacher confesses that wisdom was beyond him. Very striking. All this I tested by wisdom and said, I'm determined to be wise. I really want to make sense of this. But this was beyond me. Whatever wisdom may be, it is far off and most profound. Who can discover it? And that's why again and again, as he searches after wisdom, this wise man, he confesses vanity of vanities. Vanity of vanities. Now, where does that all lead us? Do we say, well, that's it? That's the end of the matter. Make the best of it while you can. Well, of course, Ecclesiastes is not God's last word. And the whole trajectory of Ecclesiastes is the whole trajectory of the Old Covenant Scriptures is pointing beyond themselves. just as the sacrifices and the ceremonies, as they kept being repeated year after year, would innately suggest something must happen to rescue us from this repetition. There is an inbuilt trajectory that says, is there not an answer? Is there not something that will rescue us from this body of death? And so, the opening words of John's Gospel declare, in the beginning, echoing Genesis 1, but now in the beginning was the Word. The Word, interestingly, not the Son. He is the Son, eternally the Son. But John calls him the Word here. Significantly, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. Because this one who has come is the ultimate trajectory of all that the wisdom literature pointed up beyond itself to. The one who would come and bring ultimate significance and ultimate understanding, who would be the Word of God. And so Paul can write to the Corinthians, Christ is our wisdom, our righteousness, sanctification and redemption. And tell the Colossians that in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Jesus Christ is the omega point of biblical wisdom. For in Him are to be found all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Jesus Christ is the one in whom all our puzzles and perplexities and mysteries find their ultimate resolution. Paul puts it quite strikingly to the Corinthians, if you may remember, 1 Corinthians 1 at verse 22. Jews demand miraculous signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to Gentiles. But note this, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and what? The wisdom of God. Now, why is he the wisdom of God in this context? Because in Christ, God has found a way to defeat sin and to establish a new humanity. That doesn't mean the Lord Jesus answers all our questions and resolves all our perplexities here and now, yet. We live in the not yet. One day he will. One day he will. He'll say, let me tell you what it's all been about. Let me explain to you all that appeared puzzling and bewildering and dark and utterly mystifying. Let me explain. But in him, we see God's astonishing wisdom in providing in the God-man a Saviour. Truly God and truly man in Jesus Christ. And what Adam and all men and women since Adam have spoiled, God has come in person to undo and to recreate truly upright men and women. Jesus Christ is our wisdom and our righteousness. And it's the conjunction of the two that's striking. He's our wisdom, because in him we find righteousness before God. Remember the woman that came to Jesus, Jesus, John chapter 4, finds himself at Sychar in Samaria. We're told he had to go through Samaria. Well, he didn't geographically have to go through Samaria, but the Father had a purpose. And he meets this woman at the well, and they enter into this very remarkable conversation, do you remember? She's an interesting woman. She's had, we're told, 5 husbands. Number 6 is a live-in lover. And Jesus meets with her. And he asks her for a drink of water. She says, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with. The well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob?" And Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The conversation goes on, you know. "Sir, give me this water." Jesus says, "Go and get your husband." "Which one?" "Get my husband." I have no husband." "Of course you don't, sir. You've had 5. You're now on the 6th. Jesus, in effect, says, "You know, I'm number 7. I'm the only man you'll ever need. I'm what everything points forward to. I'm the one who has come to undo the tragedy of Adam's fall. I'm the one who's come to provide living water." So, how does the preacher leave us within the context of Ecclesiastes? Close with this. Look over at chapter 12. He doesn't just leave us there. He leaves us with the practice of true godliness in a fallen, frustrating world. He doesn't leave us simply to resign ourselves to cynicism and say, "Well, let's just do what we can." No, he says. He first of all says, beginning of chapter 12, "Remember your Creator early." Now, what do you think is the important word in that sentence? Well, a good case could be made for Creator. Possibly an even better case could be made for youth. Well, you're yet young. I think the most important word is remember. He's not just saying, you know, remember in the way we use the word. Remember is a covenant word. Go back to Deuteronomy and read through the chapters. Deuteronomy is a page turner. It really is. It's the Romans of the Old Testament. Deuteronomy is a page turner. Underline every time the Lord says remember. It's a covenant word. And the preacher is saying, remember your Creator who has embraced you in covenant love, who has gathered you to himself. Remember that in this frustrating world with all its inconsistencies and perplexities, you are embraced in covenant love. Remember your Creator. Love him back. Serve him. Honor him. Live your life before him. Refuse to cave in to what your eyes see. Hold fast to what your heart knows, that you are your beloved's and he is yours. Remember your Creator, but remember him early. Children, the covenant Lord has embraced you. You thought about that? The everlasting arms. God uses pictures, doesn't he? Wish I used them more. God uses pictures. The everlasting arms are around you. Do you know that? They're around you. You're blessed, favored. But love him who first loved you. Remember him. Remember who he is. Remember he has embraced you in his love, not because you are better than anybody else. You're not. your little sinners, born in sin, shapen in iniquity, as David puts it in Psalm 51. Remember him early. Establish patterns of godliness. Parents, help your children to remember the covenant Lord. Then secondly, he says, the closing verses, fear your Creator and obey your Creator. And the two go together. Now all has been heard, verse 12. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God. Keep His commandments. This is the whole of man. We spent time looking at what the fear of God is last week. The fear of God is the love of God. You'll never fear God, that is, honour Him and hold Him in awe, till you love Him. And understand why you should love Him, because He first loved you. This is what God requires. This is what love delights to do. Fear God. Keep His commandments. Remember Jesus. If you love me, keep my commandments. You know, the Christian life is exceedingly simple. I don't mean easy. It's not easy. Very simple. Fear the Lord. Keep His commandments. For, and he closes with this, doesn't he? For, God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether good or evil. And that verse casts a shaft of light back into everything he's written. He's saying, faith holds on to this. God does all things well, and will one day right every wrong, deal justly with sin and evil, and honour and gather to himself all that is good and righteous. Live by faith, he concludes by saying. Live by faith. Because one day God will bring everything into judgment. Everything in all creation is laid bare before him. Did you know that? Every thought you've ever thought, every act you've ever committed, every word you've ever spoken, me included, the Lord knows. And so we're told in verse 12, the words of the wise are like goads. Their collected sayings like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. The one shepherd is God. So what the preacher has written is likened to firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. Because all that the preacher has said has come from God. He's not been giving you homespun wisdom. Here's a few thoughts from the palace. And he says, his words are like nails. That is, first, number one, they act like goads, sharp sticks. They prod and they poke. They unsettle us. Remember Paul's third account of his conversion in Acts 26. He says, the heavenly Lord says, Paul, Paul, Saul, Saul, why do you kick against the goads? The word of God had been pricking him, unsettling him, and he was holding it back. Maybe some of you here tonight are like that. The word of God has been piercing your conscience and prodding you. It's the finger of God. The word of God makes us wise for salvation through faith in Christ. But the second thing about nails is this. I simply close with it. Nails not only poke you and prod you and sharply unsettle you, you can hang your coat on a nail. It can be a place where you can rest things securely. You can hang your life on every word that God has spoken. What must we do to do the works of God? They said to Jesus. Jesus said, the work of God is this, to believe on the one He has sent. We see through a glass darkly. The Christian life at times has to humble itself and to say, I don't know. I experience the same currents of frustration and apparent futility. But this I know. One day, I'll no longer see through a glass darkly. I'll be face to face. But only the Christian who has trusted Christ has that hope. So, the preacher says, fear God, keep His commands. Live by faith, not by sight. And one day, God will deal rightly and righteously. And we will say, Lord, You did all things well. Amen.